Well, thank you so much for the warm welcome here. I'm so grateful for the many connections that RTS has had with New Hope, and I'm very grateful to be able to bring to you the word this morning. Please turn with me to Exodus 3. Exodus 3. We're going to be reading from chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Exodus 3, 1 to 15. I'll read this text for us, and then I'll pray, and we will study it together. Exodus 3, 1 to 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses! And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Amen. Let us pray one more time. Father God, we pray that you would illumine us as we study this passage together. We pray, Lord God, that I would be clear, that the message of the gospel, that you have sent your only son so that those who are sinners can now be redeemed, can now be adopted, can now be sanctified, so that we might be in your presence forevermore in eternal life. We pray, Lord God, that this gospel will be made clear even through this passage. And Father, help us now as we focus, keep us away from distractions, and cause us to delight in this gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, this is a foundational passage because in a passage like this, we actually see the name of God, the disclosure of the name of God. We see this in the immediate context where God tells us his name, that he is the great I am. And that's really what we need to study here today. What does this name exactly mean? And I want to just go through three things from this passage in our time together. First, how do we know God? Second, what does the name of God mean? And third, how God saves. First, how do we know God? Second, what the name of God means? And third, how God saves. First then, how do we know God? Notice what's going on here in the context, right? Moses had just left Egypt, he has departed, and he's been shepherding now. And he left Egypt because he had struck an Egyptian man when he was feeling the injustice of how the people of Israel was being treated by the Egyptians. And he left because he was fearful of what he had done, even though he felt the sense of injustice. He knew that the people of God, the Israelites, were oppressed in that context. But he was now out in the wilderness, he's now shepherding, he's turned a new leaf, he's departed from that place, he thought that he's not never probably going to return back to Israel. And it is within this context where he was in this new environment, when he was just doing his daily task, when notice here, the Lord called out to him. Verse 2, again, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. And then verse 4, it says that it is God himself who called him out to approach and come near. And this is a really important thing for us to keep in mind that I think we kind of take for granted as Christians, is that it is not us who's looking for God, but it is God who summons us so that we might know God. In other words, it is not as if here, right, notice, Moses was not the one looking, Moses was not the one seeking out God, rather God appears. And God is the one that called him out, and then God summons him so that Moses is now invited to finally be confronted with God. This is, I think, again, a principle that we take for granted because as Christians, we think as if, of course, we would know God. And even if you're not a believer here, we might think, of course, I would know what God must do. Right? Have you ever met so many contexts where you meet with a non-believer and you said, you know, I believe in Christianity, I believe in God, and the non-believer might probably say to you, well, I couldn't possibly believe in a God who would condemn people to hell. Or I couldn't possibly believe the sort of God that you believe in because I believe in a God of love. I believe in a God who conveniently likes everything they like and dislikes everything that they dislike. So they presume that the God that they believe in or the God that they want to believe in happens to conform to so many of their wishes, and when they're confronted with the God of Christianity, they say, that's not the sort of God that I want to believe in. As if they can, again, presume to know what God must be like, even if they've never actually encountered the real and true God. And you got to imagine, that's probably what Moses was experiencing in this moment. He must have thought I knew what God was like. I mean, I am, after all, identifying myself with the people of Israel. I thought I knew about God's timing and what God wanted to do in this context of the oppression of the Egyptians. I thought I knew that I was supposed to liberate them a long time ago. But little did he know that he never actually encountered the real and true God because he was projecting his own desires and his own timing to a God that wasn't there. And only in this context of him being summoned does he get to know the God who really is there. In other words, the theological principle here, if you could put it in a theological statement, is that the way we know God is not via our own reasoning, but via his own revelation. The old theologian and late apologist Cornelius Van Til, every time he would teach a systematic theology course, he would draw two circles in the classroom, a bigger circle and a smaller circle. The bigger circle resembled God, the smaller circle resembled us, and then he would draw a straight down, an arrow between the bigger circle and us to indicate for us the direction by which we know God is from the top down and not from the bottom up. It is not us who comes to know God, but God who reveals himself to us. And I think deep inside, we actually know this principle already, but somehow when it comes to theology and the Bible, we don't apply it for ourselves. In other words, we know the principle that for us to know a person who's different from us, we need them to communicate to us. We don't just get to project what we think they must be like. Maybe you've been going to this church for a while, and I know that after service, we would have coffee and discussion time, and perhaps after going to this church for 3, 5, 15 years, you've always sat next to a man, and we'll just call him John for now for our purposes. And every time this happens, you kind of bow your head and you pray together and then you drink your coffee and then you awkwardly sit in silence. And you know his name, he knows your name. And you say, how are you? How's your week? Fine. And then you kind of move along. But we can ask the question, do we really know John at that particular moment? That awkward coffee Sunday session. Even if you've sat next to them every Sunday for 15, 5, 10 years. You would probably say, no, I really don't know this person. For you to actually know somebody, you need to sit down with them, and you need to be able to say, what are your loves? What are your hates? I need to tell you what my hopes are, my past regrets, what I really, really want to do with my life, and the things that I would hope for the future. Right? Only when you have that kind of communication do you actually know the person. And you couldn't possibly just go to John and say, hey, John, shaking him, right? You better tell me who you are. You would come off a little bit creepy and kind of aggressive and threatening, right? That's not exactly the best thing to do. And if you were to go to the White House, and if you're not a fan of this particular president, imagine a president you do like, okay? And then you are in the White House and you say to yourself, okay, some of you kids are here, I need a bigger following in my TikTok account. I would really love to get a TikTok dance or an Instagram selfie with the president. That would really boost my follower count. And then you go there, and you go there every day. And at first, it's kind of whimsical and cute, but after a while, the security guards will start looking at you. And you're thinking to yourself, right, okay, how do I get the president to know me? You don't get to choose. You don't get to decide whether or not you get to know the president or a king or someone in authority over you. For you to know them, they have to summon you. And if that's true, therefore, not just with respect to our fellow congregant in the pew, how much more when it comes to an authority? And how much more when it comes to a divine authority? Not a human authority, but a God who is distinct from you, a God who is not like you, a God who cannot be domesticated by our imagination, but a God who's really there. And again, we take it for granted that somehow we know God, and don't you see that it is a privilege for us to know God? God did not speak in Greek or Hebrew in eternity past. Neither does he speak in English. Rather, he accommodates himself to us. He lisps to us, as Calvin would say. He speaks to us like a mother or a nurse speaks to an infant, and he shows us himself precisely in his word. And at this particular moment, Moses is finally realizing, I don't get to project what God must be like. I get to see the God who is really there. And notice what happens in verse 6. When he finally recognizes that this is the real God, the God that I thought I knew was not this God. Notice what happens in verse 6. Moses hid his face at the end of verse 6, it says there. And he was afraid to look at God. It's a traumatic thing to recognize how distinct God is from you. And yet at the same time, it is a liberating thing because now you don't make stuff up about God, but rather you recognize the God that is really there. Okay? And when you recognize the God that is really there, just as when you recognize a person who's different from you, there's going to be finalities about him, things about him that are different from you that you have to accept. Because he's not you, and you're not him. Right? You know, there's a worrying trend right now, and I think it really started even back before AI was a thing. In 2018, there was a Japanese man who married a hologram. And it was viral news. It made news all over the world. And a lot of the interviewers were asking this Japanese man, why would you marry this appliance, this hologram, based, by the way, on a cartoon character, an anime character? And his response was really striking. His response was, you know what, I've had relationships with flesh and blood human beings. All flesh and blood human beings are complicated. We get into arguments, and you know you've been married for a while, right? These things happen because you realize your wife is not you and your husband's not you, right? And you recognize there's just things about them that you've got to accommodate and things about you that they've got to accommodate. That's what a relationship looks like. And he was saying, when I get home, I don't need to get into an argument. This robot girlfriend just sings to me whenever I want it to sing. Never disagrees with me, never gets into an argument with me, never fights with me, never crosses me, is never in a bad mood. I wake up to her, and that's the sort of relationship I want to be in, a non-complicated relationship. And how much more now with the advent of AI when that's happening, because we're recognizing those aren't real relationships. A relationship where nobody can disagree with you is not a real relationship, it's a projection. And my challenge for us today, especially if we're thinking that we know this God, right? How do you know that you're not just worshiping a God of your own imagination? How do you know that your God is not a product of your own wish fulfillment? You know, when people say, I like this part of the Bible, but I don't like other parts of the Bible. I want to take the parts that I like, and I want to get rid of the parts I don't like. Well, guess what? You're treating God as if God is a mere appliance. They will just do everything that you want to do. When we come to the Bible, there are things in there that we have to wrestle with. Precisely because this is not a God you can domesticate, that you can contain. This God will cross you. This God will challenge you. And like Moses here, you've got to grow because you've got to recognize, I will be afraid to show my face to God because he's so much more holy than me. He's so much greater than me that I've got to reckon with who he really is. And it is in that context, therefore, we get to the second point here, that Moses gets to know the real meaning of the divine name. That God is the great I am. And notice the context here of the disclosure of the divine name, right? God wants to liberate the people of Israel out of Egypt. God wants to call Moses to do this. And then look at verse 13 onwards. He says, well, let's take a look at verse 11 onwards, actually. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, this is verse 11, and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And then God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now, notice the context of the disclosure of this name, right? Again, maybe a lot of us have known this name. We think this is incredibly circular. That's kind of, you know, tautological. It's not informative. It doesn't tell you anything about who he is. It's kind of like your parent telling you, but I said so, right? But, you know, if we really pause and consider the meaning here, I think it will become really clear to us. The meaning, notice, it was within the context of Moses asking God, what is it that gives you the power and authority that you can challenge the most powerful known person of the known world at that point in time? In other words, if I'm going to the people of Israel, I need assurance. And notice how Moses at first, right, in verse 11, asks God, okay, what will give me the power or authority to confront Pharaoh? And notice God doesn't say, Moses, I've been really looking at you. You are really an impressive shepherd. In fact, you've been working out. You can challenge Pharaoh. Notice it doesn't say that. Notice God kind of ignores him and says, but I will be with you. As if to say, Moses, you're asking the wrong question. It is not you that make you distinct. Rather, it is I who will be with you that will make you distinct. And if you take a look at Exodus 33, actually Moses begins to get it there. Because God will say to them after they sinned against the golden calf, that you can have the land, but I'm not going to go with you because you've sinned against me. And then Moses says, but if we get the land and you're not there, then what's the point? Because it is you who's made us distinct, Moses said. So Moses is actually growing through this time. And initially here, he thought, it's just all about me. What are my qualifications to encounter Pharaoh? But God is teaching him here, it is God who has the qualifications to encounter Pharaoh. And so whatever this name means, this name grounds God's power and authority to challenge Pharaoh. So keep that in the back of your mind. So whatever this name means, God wants Moses to know that he has the power, he's got the will, he's got the authority to challenge Pharaoh. And you can be assured about that. And if we think about it, therefore, the I am name here, I am who I am. Reflect here with me theologically. When we ask Pharaoh, as we ask any other creature, how they got to where they are, Pharaoh can only say, I am powerful because I've got a bunch of soldiers under me. Or, I am powerful because relative to other lords, I've got a bigger nation, or I've got more battles under my belt. And if you ask Pharaoh again, how did you get your wisdom, Pharaoh? Pharaoh could only say, I am wise because I've got my counselors, my magicians, my education. But don't you see that when we ask God the same question, how are you what you are? And you can plug in any attribute of God here. You can say, why are you good, O Lord? He doesn't say, because I've got a good education, because I learned from you, because of my counselors. He can simply say, I am good simply because I am goodness, simply and absolutely. I am wise because I am wisdom, simply and absolutely. And I am powerful because I am power, simply and absolutely. God is that behind which we cannot go. God is the norming norm of all existence. God is the foundation of all of reality, so that he's not just good, or he's not just wise, and he's not just holy. He is his attributes. He is goodness. He is wisdom. He is justice. He is holiness in and of himself. This is the doctrine of the so-called simplicity and aseity of God. God is simple. He's not composed of parts. Don't think simple, therefore, you know, he's kind of like Forrest Gump. He's kind of bumbling around. No. Simplicity here means that God is not composed of parts. Think about simple syrup, pure sugar. God is pure. That is, he's not mixed. You and I are mixed. Sometimes we're wise, sometimes we're foolish. Sometimes we could be wise, but we're not good with our wisdom. And so we use our wisdom to cheat on a test, or we use our wisdom to do other things that we're not supposed to do. Sometimes we are good, but we're not very wise. And I'm learning in the South, they say, God bless his heart if that's the case. Right? Still learning about many different contexts in the United States. I used to think Texas was part of the South. That was staunchly corrected by a lot of people. Anyway, I'm still learning, all right? So coming from Indonesia, I did go to school here and seminary in Philadelphia and so on, but there's so many different contexts here in the States. But anyway, the point here is that God is simple, that he's not composed of parts unlike us. And so we have a little bit of wisdom, we have a little bit of goodness, but it's mixed up with all kinds of other things that make us defiled and corrupted. You see that? But God is goodness all the way down. He is wisdom all the way down. And he is of himself. This is the doctrine of the aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity of God. This means that God is self-sufficient. All that he has is of himself. He doesn't gain it from another, like you and I gain it from another. I hope when you say you're wise, you can say, I was wise because I had a good pastor, or because I had good parents, or because I went to a good school. Notice how you're deriving wisdom from things beyond and outside of yourself. But God's wisdom is of himself. Who can give God a counsel? Who has given God anything that he should be repaid? No one, Romans 11, 33-36 says. Because God is of himself. And so you know what he's communicating here with respect to Pharaoh? He's saying, Pharaoh is powerful, but Pharaoh is not like me. His power is contingent, dependent, finite, creaturely, derived from other things. But my power is of myself, and so therefore, technically, God and Pharaoh are not in the same class. Pharaoh's power is creaturely, God's power is creatorhood, from his being as a creator, from his being as of himself. Pharaoh's wisdom is derived, but God's wisdom is of himself, and so they're not in the same class. God is in a class of his own. Right, we can see an analogy of this with respect to boxing, for instance. Right, so I'm just gonna take the elders here. Let's say Pastor Dave and ruling elder Steve Edwards here. They get into a fight, okay? And we say, well, who's gonna win this fight? And they all say, well, obviously it's me, right? And it's this one. So you can say, well, that's kind of a fair fight. They're both elders. They're both Presbyterians. They're both male. They can really, you know, infer a lot of things because they're good Presbyterians. They can outwit one another, maybe, right? But think about it. You know, if you put a boxer in the heavyweight championship and a boxer in the featherweight championship, that would never work because they're not in the same class. It's not a fair fight. You see that? What God is trying to communicate here is that God does not share his divinity or lordship with any other being. He is not in a class because he is alone in his class. He is not under a category. So it's not as if God, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the king of Persia and so on, Xerxes, it's not as if these gods are all in the same category. There's a spectrum. God at the top, and then Pharaoh here, and then Nebuchadnezzar here, or something like that. That could make the fight kind of relative, and therefore maybe even unpredictable. But because God is not in the same class, this is not an unpredictable fight. We know who's going to win. And notice here, you know, maybe you've gone to Sunday school for a long time. This is exactly what we see with respect to the unburning bush. Verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him out of flame and of fire in the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So God, right, manifests himself in this burning bush, and technically, again, it's the unburning bush. And God never does things randomly. It's not as if God chose this event and this manifestation, kind of like, oh, I'm just wanting to have fun today, right? Notice when Jesus does miracles, it's never just, I'm a magician. Here, take a look at what I could do there. Take a look at what I could do there. No, it's never random. It's not about showmanship. It's to teach us something about the revelation that God gives. God reveals himself by both his act and his word. So what's going on here with the unburning bush? With respect to any bush that's inflamed, the flame dies the moment the bush dies. Why? Because the flame's life is dependent upon the bush that it's consuming. And notice what's going on here. Here is a self-existent flame that exists and burns in and of itself. It doesn't need the bush to be what it is. It is a flame that is ase, that enjoys the aseity that God analogously has. You see that? And just as the flame here is with the bush, but does not need the bush, and has a life on its own, so is God saying to Moses here, I will be with you. I'm not just the great I am, but I am with you, and the people of Israel will be taken care of, because I'm communing with them, I have a covenant with them, I'm the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm with you even if I don't need you, because I'm in covenant with you. And this recalls to mind the pillar of flame, going through the animals of Abraham, communicating that this covenant is upheld from one side alone. And Moses, this is not you, therefore, who's doing the work. I am doing the work. And I'm just using you to do the work with me. You see that? That's what it means there, that God is a self-existent fire, and he's with the bush, and he's with the people, but he doesn't need them. And a lesson that the Israelites would need to learn again and again, because they are, later on, centuries later, generations later, they'll think, God needs us because we give these sacrifices. Not remembering that he's the unburning one. So third, finally, we learn as well how God saves. How God saves. I hope you notice here that God saves us by liberating us. God saves us by being with us, even though he's a self-existent one. We also see here a glimpse of something incredibly important that we may miss if we read too quickly. Look at verse 2 again. Notice that in the fire in the midst of the bush, we see the angel of the Lord. Verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared. But then in verse 4, right, when Moses turns aside and comes near, notice who shows up. Verse 4. It is the Lord, simply, who shows up. Well, that's interesting. So we could ask the question, is this an angel of the Lord or is this the Lord? And if it's an angel, like the creaturely angel, how can it be that the angel is creating holy ground? It's normally only God alone who can make things holy. It is God alone that sets things apart. And so Moses gets invited, and it's no longer the angel here or a mere messenger of God. Angel can be translated as messenger. But rather God himself, and God tells Moses, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. So there's bushes here, thinking about a wilderness, but it's a wilderness garden, and it's holy, and there's an angel who is somehow with God, but it is somehow like God, and is God. Suddenly you're thinking to yourself of another event, and if you turn with me to your first scripture reading of John 18, here's what it says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Notice what's going on here. Moses was in a garden, and Jesus was in a garden. Moses was in a garden wilderness, typifying the conditions of the fall, of the sinful order, where some people are oppressed. Jesus is in a garden, but it's also a wilderness garden because he is in the presence of sinful men who try to apprehend the light of God himself. And not just that, notice here, it is almost as if the author really wants you to know what Jesus says to to these people who are trying to apprehend him. Three times, if you notice here, verse 5 all the way to verse 8, three times there's this refrain where Jesus says, I am he. And then, notice here in verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. In other words, the narrator is kind of interjecting. Don't miss it, he's saying. Jesus said, I am he, and then the narrator comes in, when he said, I am he, almost as if you're watching a play, right? And this event is happening, and then the narrator couldn't help himself but kind of come in the middle of the stage. It's like, did you notice what happened there? When he said, I am he, they drew back. And then Jesus asked them again, who have you seen? Jesus Nazareth, I am he. In the Greek text, right, the I am he statement is much more terse. It simply says, not I am he, three words, but simply two words, ego e me, I am, I am, I am. And actually, you know, as I was lecturing through these passages on the doctrine of God in class, a student was looking up, what are the other translations that actually just translates this I am? And apparently only John Wycliffe, back in the 13th century, translated this simply as I am. What is the narrator trying to communicate to you? Jesus is saying he is the great I am who showed up in another garden to Moses. And not only that, whenever and wherever Jesus is, the place on which he's standing is holy ground. And when he said, I am, the soldiers did not prepare themselves. They did not know that they were standing on holy ground. And so the narrator wants you to know he fell back to the ground. If you take a look at the Greek translation of Exodus 3, the Septuagint, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground, same word. John is wanting you to see the great I am who showed up to Moses is now in the presence of another garden. And it is in this context where we can identify Jesus, who is the great liberator, Yahweh of Israel. And that same liberator is now redeeming a different people, but no longer from the tyranny of Pharaoh, but from the tyranny of sin and evil. In this great event, we see the great I am liberating not only the people of the past, but us as well. Hear this gospel. God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather he took on the flesh of man and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, so that those who are in him will be exalted with him as he's given the name above every name. Friends, the gospel is not you looking to God. It's not about you seeking God out. It's about God coming down. And when you fail to liberate and save yourself as Moses did, as Adam and Eve did, we thought we knew what it would take to save ourselves. We thought we knew what it would take to cause ourselves to be redeemed from the bondage of sin and slavery to Satan. We thought we can sue for ourselves fig leaves. We thought we could take measures upon our own hands to come before the judgment seat and say, I can do this and save myself and be my own righteous person. It is God alone who can save you. It is God alone who says, I will be with you. It is not you and your works that can liberate you and your people. But it is God who goes with you, and through the cross, he's done exactly what it takes for us to be redeemed with him. Rest in this gospel, friends. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord God, that you do not leave us to our own devices, but rather you cause us to see the beauty and luminous character of your Son, who is life in himself, who is the one who is simply God, absolutely God. And precisely in his divine simplicity and his divine self-sufficiency, he is able to save all of us to the utmost by taking on flesh and obeying in our behalf. We pray, Lord God, that we would be able to rest in this gospel and drink from his labors all our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.